We have been discussing for the past several weeks some of the major doctrinal discourses from 1 Corinthians. And in our discussion last week, we began a study of what the Apostle Paul taught on the subject of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. You may remember that we introduced our time together last week by talking a bit about how those spiritual gifts were received. The example that we gave was found in Acts the 8th chapter with regard to the Samaritans, how that Philip went down and preached to them the gospel of Christ. They became Christians, but it was necessary for Peter and John to come down to Samaria and lay hands on them that they might receive a measure of the Spirit. One of the various spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes according to His will. And so they received those gifts at the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, the reason we point that out is because there is a misconception in the world today that spiritual gifts accompany an individual's conversion to Christ. In fact, there is one religious group that contends that the ability to speak in tongues is evidence that an individual has been converted to become a Christian. And what we find in Scripture, the description given, for example, with regard to the conversion of the Samaritans, that is not the case. Distribution of spiritual gifts has an entirely different purpose. And in fact, if we look in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, we find out what that purpose is. It is for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, of building up the body of Christ. These gifts are partial gifts given to different individuals for the purpose of strengthening the body as a whole. And that's the basic premise of these three chapters that we are discussing. In fact, we discussed the first 11 verses of the chapter last week and made note of the diversity of gifts. Now, he emphasizes as we go on through the remainder of this study the reason why there is a diversity of gifts, why there are gifts of prophecy, of miracles, of discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. That's the list in healings, the list given in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12. The reason for this is so that the body of Christ will be fully equipped. And as a result of this, we're told in verse 11 that the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills or as He desires. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the determination as to who would receive which gift. And, one of the points that becomes obvious as you get through the entirety of this section of Scripture is that the Corinthians had some problems with regard to not only the use of the gifts, but some envying and covetousness that was present among them as they were clamoring for a specific gift. And it seems to me, as you look at the text, that the gift that everyone wanted was the ability to speak in tongues. This is perhaps the most ostentatious of the gifts, the ability to speak in a language that you have not learned. And for individuals to see that, it would be something that would be rather impressive. And yet, if you think about it, when you have all of these partial gifts that are designed to edify and create, in effect, a well-rounded and mature body, having reference to a local congregation of Christians, if everyone had the exact same gift, and that gift was a partial gift, well, the other gifts and what they brought to the table would go unutilized, and the body would not be maturing and be complete or perfect as God desired it to be. So the Holy Spirit was the one who was the determining factor as to who received what gift in the first century. Again, just because we have visitors here, there's a point that we're going to possibly get to today, but probably not. It'll probably be in our next study that we'll discuss it. It is our contention that the spiritual gifts that were given to the disciples here in the first century are no longer given to Christians today. And there are a number of reasons why we would establish that that's so. The first one is the means of disseminating the gift is no longer present, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 8. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. We no longer have apostles today, so there is no longer a need to disperse those gifts. Secondly, and this is the more important of the two points, the gifts were not intended to go on indefinitely. Because they were partial gifts, they were needed at that time until, in contrast to what is partial, that which is complete would be present when whatever it is that is complete, and we'll talk about that in chapter 13, is present, then there is no longer a need for that which is partial. Kind of makes sense if it's a kind of a I don't want to diminish the importance or the significance of it, but a piecemeal dissemination of these things for the purpose of edifying, if at some point in the future God supplies something that completely and totally equips us for edification, then those partial gifts would no longer be necessary. And that's exactly what's under consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Just read it very quickly. I know we're getting ahead, but I think it's important that we have that so that any questions will be answered as to the context of what we're discussing. In verses 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love never fails. He'd been discussing love in that context. But he said, where there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, the word fail does not indicate in that context that they won't accomplish what they're supposed to accomplish. But rather, as you continue on, it says, where the prophecies, they will fail, whether there are tongues, they will cease, and where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It indicates that those things which exist at that time, in the future, would no longer exist. This becomes obvious when you look at, for example, the third part there, where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Well, the idea of knowledge no longer being present is not in that text. And we today, though we do not have spiritual gifts, we retain knowledge. Our knowledge is gained from a study of God's Word. But what he's talking about is a spiritual gift, that is, the supplying by the Holy Spirit directly of some portion of knowledge to the individual. So we're talking about inspired knowledge that's under consideration there. Those things will reach a time when they will vanish away, they will cease, they will fail, because, verse 9, these things are in part. They're partial. They're not complete. But when that which is perfect or complete has come, that which is in part will be done away. And our contention is in verse 10. I know that there are some who take issue with this, but when you look at the context, I think it is very clear that the perfect thing in this passage in verse 10 has reference to those things that are under consideration, the prophecy and the knowledge. Those things that are partial, when the complete aspect of those things is present, then those things that are partial are no longer necessary. And in Scripture, we have that which is complete. There's a reference to that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 with regard to Old Testament Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Those are the aspects of edifying, the building up of the church. So that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so when the new covenant has been completely disseminated or revealed to us, then what need would I have? If I have contained in the writings of the New Testament the entirety of what Jesus himself referred to as all truth, you'll remember that he indicated he had to leave them, in John 14, but he promised them that he would send the Comforter to them who would guide them into all truth. Now, what we have in our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation is the entirety of God's will for man. There is nothing else that God desires that we know. We have it all. What Jesus himself did not specifically reveal to the disciples, the Holy Spirit gave them later. He guided them into all truth. What they bound on earth was bound in heaven. What they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. We have the completed product in our possession today. So if I have all knowledge in my possession, what purpose would partial knowledge serve? If I have received the entirety of prophetic utterance and I have it in its complete form, what good does a partial prophetic utterance do me? It doesn't do any good. It would simply be redundancy that would be present. And so the Apostle Paul reveals when we receive all that we need, then there's no need for these partial gifts to remain, and they will cease at that time. And so that's the contention that we make. We could talk more about the purpose of the miracles that perform, the confirmation of the word, the confirmation of the authority of those who spoke and wrote the word, and the fact that through the miracles performed, that word was confirmed, their authority was confirmed, and so there is again no longer any need for continuing spiritual gifts. But that is the assertion that we make, and it's based at least in part by the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, having said that, we go back to the context of this epistle, where they're very early on in the history of the church. The church had recently been established. As we mentioned, we're going chronologically through the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we believe that his first letter to the Corinthians is only the third letter chronologically that we have in the list of Paul's writings, those that are extant, those that remain to this day that are part of the New Testament canon. So it's still relatively early on, and these are individuals that are in need of these gifts for the purpose of edifying one another. And they had them. They had been given the gifts by Paul. There were many of them that had these gifts, but they were abusing them. They were misusing the gifts. And so it became necessary to instruct them in their usage, to regulate their usage, and that's what the purpose of this text is. So having looked at those first 11 verses and indicating the reason for the diversity of gifts, that is, that the Spirit, as He wills, distributes so that there will be that well-rounded edification of the brethren. We get down in verses 12 and going actually through the remainder of the chapter. And he discusses the concept of edification as it relates to the use of these spiritual gifts. And I think it's probably best that we go ahead and read the entirety of this section. And I'll read it rapidly, so I ask that you follow along with me. Beginning in verse 12, let's go through the end of the chapter. We'll read it and then we'll make some points. And again, we're not trying to go through a verse-by-verse study of the text, but rather to point out those aspects of this particular doctrine concerning spiritual gifts that are central to his teaching. So he begins in verse 12 and says, "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased." Now again, this enlarges upon that concept we have, with each gift serving its purpose, and all of the gifts together supplying what is needed for the entirety of the body, so that, again, you know, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? It's a pretty obvious point to be made that there is the need for all of the spiritual gifts that the Spirit would supply. Okay, so in verse 20, "Indeed, there are many members, and yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, there's a lot here in this particular text. And by the way, when you look at this, there is much to be taught other than things surrounding spiritual gifts. The need for empathy, for example. Each body, each member should have the same care for one another. If one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, all rejoice. That's a good lesson on the subject of empathy that's found there. We also, you might remember in the little invitation talk I gave last Wednesday evening, discussed the fact that no matter the part that we have, who we are individually, the talents that we have, what we bring to the table, we don't have the right either to feel insignificant and unimportant. That is to say, the body doesn't need me, Christ doesn't need me, I have nothing to offer, because we certainly do. And we're going to emphasize that actually in our sermon this morning as well. But we also don't have the right to be prideful and arrogant, saying, I'm better than you because look at what I bring to the table that you don't. So we have a lot of lessons that are taught here. But the basic premise surrounds both the positions that individuals hold, as well as the dissemination and use of the spiritual gifts that are under consideration in this text. That each and every one of these things are important. And the diversity of gifts that are offered up by the Holy Spirit and given to individuals all serve the purpose for the edification of the body of Christ. And so that's where the emphasis is to be found and the lesson to be learned with regard to the use of spiritual gifts. Yes, Scott?
Very quickly, in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, and verse 22, it shows us or demonstrates to us that the other concept, that the spiritual gifts are for different people, believers and non-believers. And I came to mind that John 20 and verse 29, where it says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, that will be blind to us today.
Yeah, very good. We'll actually, when we get into the 14th chapter, we'll probably discuss that in some detail concerning the specific gift of tongue speaking, because that's under consideration. Again, tongue speaking is the gift that was causing the most problems in the church of Corinth, because of envy, also because of the use of that in the assemblies, and the attitude or idea that the Corinthians apparently had, that tongue speaking was the superior gift that could be offered. Possibly because of its ostentatious nature, the fact that it's... I mean, if I were to all of a sudden start speaking in a tongue that I had not learned, that would be pretty impressive. And so people were clamoring for that and misusing that. And we'll have an opportunity to talk about it, because it specifically indicates there in the 14th chapter, as he alluded to, that the tongues are a sign to unbelievers, in contrast to prophecy, which is not for the unbeliever, but those who believe. And we'll talk about the distinction between those and the usage of those gifts as we continue on. Now, there are a couple of things that I've got just kind of little bullet points that I put beside the verses that I want to get to. And then we'll open it up for any discussion you want to add anything to this. I want you to notice verse 12, first of all. The body is one, has many members. All the members of that one body being many are one body, and so also is Christ. Now, this is a call for unity, and it's alluded to a number of times in Scripture. In fact, I mentioned this in our discussion last week. If you have a New King James Version translation, maybe one of the pulpit, the pew Bible, or you have one, because, again, the same company pretty much does this all, you have a couple of titles that are found at the beginning of chapter 12 and then the verse beginning of verse 12 of chapter 12. One says spiritual gifts, unity and diversity. And then secondly in verse 12, unity and diversity in one body. Now, the concept of unity and diversity is one that is very prevalently taught in the religious world today, but in a completely different context. And we need to recognize the distinction in context. When people talk about unity and diversity today, they're talking about diversity of doctrine, diversity of teaching. In fact, the whole point of the spiritual gifts and the dissemination of that knowledge and what it accomplished was so that there would be unity in the congregation. So when we're talking about diversity, we're talking about different people with different talents, different abilities, different gifts that they have, and they use those gifts to edify the other brethren, the other members of the body, so that the body itself will be one. And in order to emphasize the importance of this and understanding the context, I would remind you way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the call for them to have no divisions among them. They should not be divided in the midst of them. The whole purpose is all of us working together for the same purpose. There should be no divisions. So when people talk about unity and diversity today, they're talking about being unified despite differences that they have. And we're not talking about being different people. We're talking about doctrinal differences, differences in practice, difference in teaching, differences in beliefs, those kinds of things. And in reality, the differences that we have because we're individuals, the differences that we have because we have different talents and all, are to be utilized so that there will be no differences among us with regard to teaching and with regard to practice. So he calls them in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they all speak the same thing, that they all be of the same mind, and that there be they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, let me just, using the illustration that's found there in chapter 12, kind of point this out. There are some individuals, and I wasn't thinking about this beforehand, so I couldn't give you a specific, but there are individuals whose body that they have, physical body, does not work together. Because they have, they may have a brain that works correctly, and they may have physical appendages that work correctly, but there is a nerve system problem so that there is a short circuit between the brain and the body. And as a result of that, they're not able to work together. They're not able to accomplish what's needed. And so the reaction is something that is spastic or something that is maybe a paralysis. There is something that where it's not working correctly. And the doctors will say, well, the reason for this is because of a short circuit in the neural pathway. There may be some other kind of thing. You've got people who are, in effect, they're at odds with themselves, because one member of their body, one physical aspect of their body, is not working in conjunction with the other physical aspect. Now, they're two different things, but they've got to be working together correctly for the body to accomplish its purpose. And that's the idea of diversity that is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all different. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. But we all use the gifts and abilities that we have to supply the other brethren with what is needful so that the body will grow and be strong and work together. And any time you have the different parts of the body working at odds, that's when the schism or division takes place. And that's what was condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you cannot anywhere in the context of his letter, whether it be 1 Corinthians 1 or 1 Corinthians 12 or what, when you're talking about this concept of diversity, indicate from that that it's all right for us to be at odds with one another. That's completely at odds with the context of what's being taught here. We utilize our differences to equip one another so that we will be working together as we're supposed to work together. And that's the concept of, in fact, the only biblical concept of unity and diversity that we find in Scripture. Okay, so keeping that in mind, there are a couple of things that kind of grow out of it. I want you to notice verse 27. Verse 27 of the text. You are the body of Christ and members individually. You are the body of Christ. I thought that it important to bring this up just because of the this serves as a wonderful refutation of the current typical concept that the religious world has about, quote, the church. Because the typical religious concept about the church today is that it is an institution that exists separate from its members. I'll give you the most obvious demonstration of this is with regard to Catholicism. The Catholic Church takes the position that authority for religious practice is devised in three ways. One, through Scripture. Secondly, through church tradition. And thirdly, through the Pope speaking in the chair. In other words, in his official, capacity as the Vicar of Christ on earth. So those are the three ways that, that authority is derived. But this idea that the church, and they will refer to it in that way with regard to the Catholic Church, the church teaches this, or the church requires this. And they're talking about the institution. And they have a concept of the church with regard to the ecclesiastical hierarchy, with regard to official dogma, with regard to the trappings of place and position and such, being something that is separate and apart from the laity. In fact, you'll hear this quite often, the clergy versus the laity, the clergy-laity distinction that is found. And to a lesser extent, certainly, but remains, it is the case throughout throughout the religious world. Well, what the Apostle Paul is teaching here is the body, which is the church, is the members. So if you say, as the Catholics do, that authority is derived from the church, what that indicates is that the authority resides in us as members, that we have the right to make decisions. And that's, in fact, why Catholicism has changed so drastically over the centuries, because as a religious practice comes into vogue and it is accepted, quote, by the church, and a period of time passes, it begins to have the force of law. We do this because we began doing it in the 5th century, or the 6th century, or the 8th century, or the 10th century, and as a result of that, this is, in effect, Catholic law. This is Catholic dogma. And it has that right to exist because the church established this practice. Well, what that basically is saying is that men established the practice. If the term church is used and understood in the scriptural concept, which we know is not true. When we see the concept of the various members of the body, who is at the head? Christ. I mean, in that image, the specific image that the Apostle Paul is using concerning the body of Christ, Christ is the head. The head has authority. And in effect, using that kind of illustration, the Catholics would be teaching that the ear and the eye and the nose and the foot and the hand have authority. And that's kind of a nonsensical thing. It's the head that has the authority. Christ is the head. So Christ is the one that makes the decisions. So we need to kind of keep this in mind because, in fact, this institutional concept concerning the church is something that that permeates not only just the religious world in general, but infiltrates God's people as well. I'll just give you a quick example, then we'll go on. A number of years ago, I was talking with a gospel preacher who preached for an institutional church, the Birdville Church of Christ. And he was talking about the necessity of taking action as a congregation against another church. And what it was is the North Richland Hills Church of Christ, it's now called the Hills Church, that became extremely liberal in its thinking and began engaging in a lot of unscriptural practices. And so the Birdville Church withdrew from the Hills Church. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates the scripturality of a practice of a church withdrawing from a church. We have members withdrawing from a member, such as in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, but not a church withdrawing from a church. That's an unscriptural concept, and it, I think, derives at least in part from an institutional concept of the church. You ask some of those in the institutional church what the church universally is made up of, and they'll say all the congregations of Christ, all the churches of Christ in the world. That's the church universal. Whereas, very clearly, the Bible teaches that the church is made up of the individuals. So, what's the universal church? For to use the church in the universal sense, it has reference to all who are in the body of Christ, every individual. Yes, sir?
Do you happen to have any idea how they went about withdrawing from the
Hebrew? Well, apparently, he indicated that they sent a letter. And they,
okay.
Yeah, they sent a letter from the elders church in Birdville to the elders of Church of Richmond saying, we are withdrawing our fellowship from you, and read that letter in the congregation. And gave instructions, of course, to the members of their congregation to have nothing to do with that church. But it was a church withdrawing from a church, and it was pointed out that way. And the objection that we raised was for that purpose. Where is the scriptural authority for it? And he wasn't able to give any text at all. Yes?
Wasn't it also about that time the letter put off the various churches of Christ stating this, that the Hills Church was non-scriptural, and the fact you had the other churches join together to oppose them?
I think some did, yeah. And again, that's very much, again, an institutional concept that's in practice at that time. That's not specifically what this church did, though. I mean, in other words, I've heard of that happening, that some did. But again, it's just the concept, the point that is, the thinking can get fuzzy. We need to be careful not to allow the thinking to get fuzzy in this regard. Okay, go back up to verse 18. Just got a couple more points to be made, and then we'll open it up. Verse 18, again, we emphasize God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And in verse 22, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, he gets into in the 13th chapter and 14th chapter the actual abuses of the practice of spiritual gifts. But right here in the 12th chapter, he's basically establishing that principle of what is supplied and the relative importance. And I think, again, he is setting the table in verse 11 and verse 18. The same Spirit distributes to each one individually as he wills. And then verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. To indicate, again, that this idea of clamoring for or desiring something. And again, he's using the terminology in verse 18 of the members, not the gifts. But this idea of clamoring for a position or a gift or a place that is not rightfully yours or is not the one that you have been given or the one that you hold is something that's inappropriate, because God puts you where he wants you and God has you doing what he wants you to do. Now, we talked a little bit about this already in a previous study, and we'll touch on it in 1 Corinthians 14 again, of the common view today that, for example, women should have a place of leadership in a local congregation. And there are those who are advocating that. It's becoming more and more prevalent. We talked about the intern. What city was that?
Franklin,
Tennessee. Thank you. I was looking at Jonathan because he's the one that sent me the text or the link in the first place. But Franklin, Tennessee. It wasn't quite as big a, well, it was a big thing, but it wasn't as continuous a thing as what you might would have thought in the first place. They basically were breaking the barrier and allowed her, and she preached one time and then went back to school. But you know, she got up and she preached a sermon in this congregation as a preaching intern from the college. And this, they think, is important. And I brought a lesson a number of weeks ago about some of these churches. There's one on the west side of Fort Worth. There's one in Abilene. They call themselves gender-inclusive churches of Christ that want to elevate women to positions, ultimately, if they've not already done so, to a position not only of preaching in the congregation, but holding the office of elder and serving as elders in the church. Well, what the Bible reveals is leadership in the church is male. What the Bible reveals is that the proclamation and teaching in the assembly is to be done by males. Gives reasons for it that are bound up all the way back to creation, that the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. And in so doing, indicates that women do not have a place as leaders in the church, a scriptural place as leaders in the church, in the sense of the office of elder, deacon, those who preach the gospel. Now, having said that, does that mean, as it is claimed today, that we're wasting the leadership capabilities of the women, or that in some way the abilities or the importance of women are diminished in the local church? And that's what this particular passage addresses, not only with regard to women, although I think the Apostle Paul had that in mind, because in the two chapters later, he begins specifically talking about women who were leaving their place in the assembly, and they were prophesying instead of keeping their mouth shut as they had been instructed to do. So he has that in mind, although I don't think it's exclusive to the point here. The point is that no matter who you are, whether you have great talent or you have a very limited amount of talent, whether you are very wise or whether you're a babe in Christ, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter with regard to your relative importance. Each and every one of us are important. And someone who might have greater ability, maybe a more visible role, even serve, let's say, as an elder in the capacity of oversight, he doesn't have the right to say to the babe in Christ that's just been baptized and doesn't have the ability to teach at all, he can't say to him, "I don't have need of you." And he can't say to him, "You aren't important." Nor does the individual who is the baby in Christ say, "Well, look at the preacher up there and look at how eloquent he is and what he can do, and I can't do that, so I'm not important or I'm not needed." It doesn't work that way. God's view of it is that all are important, each have their part, and in order for the whole to be edified and to be strengthened as it is supposed to be, there is that need that every part does what it has to do to accomplish that. And so those are the things that we need to keep in mind. And again, this really it indicates the necessary attitude that we ought to have, the necessary outlook we should enjoy toward one another, the deference that we ought to show, the humility that ought to be present, the expressions of love that ought to be present in the body of Christ. And those things are extremely important. So, by way of admonition in this regard, I would encourage each of you, and myself as well, to involve yourself with those who are part of this congregation. Not to be content merely to wave as you're leaving to someone on the other side of the building that you never talked to, but to go and to get to know them and to recognize their strengths, what they bring to the table. But also, not only that, but you'll notice in verse 23 and through verse 25, he says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, well, what are we supposed to be doing? And he says it as a fait accompli. This is what we do. We bestow the greater honor to them. But that indicates what we're supposed to be doing. So we look out and we see the individuals who have the greatest needs, the ones that are weakest, the ones who perhaps are struggling, the ones who are limited. What are we supposed to do? Those are the individuals that we spend the most time with, involve ourselves with. Now, I can say with some in this Bible class, to get given as an example, you come and you participate, you listen to what I have to say, but the majority, if not all of what I have to say, you've already heard. And not only have you heard, but you could say it, probably say it just as well as I do. Now, I'm not saying that I can't give you some insight or that it's not good to have a remembrance of those things. I'm saying that you have received it before. Perhaps you dug in and got it for yourself. You have an ability, a discernment, an intelligence. And so my speaking to you is beneficial, but it's not as needful for you as it may be for someone who is a babe in Christ, or someone who has a specific struggle that what I'm talking about at any particular time will be helping or benefiting them. And I recognize that. And Jesus recognized that in principle when he said, those who are whole have no need for a physician. I've come to heal the sick. That was why Jesus came to this earth. Now, in reality, all of us are in need of Jesus' healing, but the whole point that he was making, the reason I go to the sinners, the publicans, and bringing myself to them is because they're the ones that need me. And that's kind of the attitude we ought to have as Christians. So what we need to be doing is considering, being mindful of the needs of our brethren, yet to know them so we'll know what those needs are, and supply the need. Do what we can so that they're, you know, again, reading verses 23 and 24, we bestow the greater honor to them. Our unpresentable parts have the greater modesty. Our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there be no divisions, but that the members should have the same care for one another. It's to equip and build up one another. We're all in this together, and that's the wonderful thing. That's why, you know, from time to time I'll preach a lesson on church attendance. Another time I'll preach a lesson on church membership. And you know, you have individuals who have the idea that they can get through life and get to heaven, and they really are pretty self-sufficient. And so they really don't have any need to be a part of any congregation. They're going to be reading their Bibles and go preach the gospel, whether they're part of any congregation or not. They don't need that. Well, wait a second. It's not about what you need. It's about what you can supply. And if you're not a member of a congregation, then there are certain things that you could be helping those who have the need with, and you're not helping them because you're not a part of them. There are things that... encouragements that you could offer if you were coming to every assembly and every Bible study and participating in classes and singing and praying and those kinds of things that would be helpful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't do it, then there is a lack there that goes unfulfilled because it's your place to fill it. And I wish that we as Christians had more of that sense, because it's something I think is a thread that goes through the entirety of the New Testament writings, but especially the Apostle Paul indicates this. Hey, the reason why you're here, you know, of course it's to save yourself, but the reason why the church exists is so that, not so that you can get help, but rather so that you can supply the help to those individuals who need it. Now, when that happens and everybody's doing that, the ones who need the help get the help. That's the whole point. How is it that the ones who are the unpresentable ones, the ones who are lacking, how is it that they become presentable? How they're bestowed with the modesty? How is it that they have supplied for them that which they lack? Because those who exist in the congregation who are presentable and don't have a lack are able to supply their needs. And that's the way God designed it to be. And the Apostle Paul, again, he speaks of this as if it's been accomplished, but he's admonishing them about what they need to do. You know, this is what happens. This is what it is. This is the body as God has designed it. This is the way it works. And so it's incumbent upon us as a congregation of God's people to work that, to make sure that it is accomplished by supplying. And empathy is a part, verse 26, 27. But then in verse 28 through the end of the chapter, this is the reason why the gifts and the offices, and those things are somewhat used interchangeably. He mentions apostles, he mentions prophets. Prophets are inspired preachers. He mentions teachers. Then the gifts of miracles, the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various tongues. All of these things are gifts. He's speaking not only of the gifts that are the primary context, but also of the positions that are held in the church. These things are given so that individuals be equipped, so that they'll have what it is that they need to get to heaven, and then, of course, for themselves to work and to bring others into the fold as well. That's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. It's found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Yes, Scott?
Yeah. Throw a thing again. Okay? Those who are members who are of the church who are on the weaker side, on the beginning side of Christianity, do not have the pity party that indwell in it, because that's very close to being cowardly. You should be assertive, forward, and show people that you have some knowledge, and if you will, it borderlines on cowardly. And in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it begins, cowards or cowardly will know the second death.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. Now, in saying that, we do acknowledge that there are individuals, Christians, who do struggle. And there are times, by the way, where a relatively strong Christian will have a time of struggle. Tribulation, death, sickness, those kinds of things come up in all of our lives, which is when the others supply the need. And that's the point. And so we acknowledge the babe in Christ. We acknowledge those. I wrote an article that I put in the bulletin. It was actually a rerun of it, but I pulled it in the bulletin last week concerning high-maintenance Christians, and did not intend that to be a negative statement in a sense, but that there are some who have needs, and it may be legitimate that they have needs. And you supply, you do what God expects you to do, you do what you can do. And we certainly should not ever shirk from that duty. We need to be bold in the proclamation of truth, bold in the edification of brethren, bold in the work that God would have us to do. Next Sunday, I'm actually going to be out of town. I'm holding a gospel meeting up in the Kansas City, Missouri area. I'm still kind of vague on exactly where it is I'm going, but there's going to be someone at the airport to pick me up. And Debbie's actually going to be with me on this at this meeting, so I'm going to be out of town. So I'm going to talk with the teacher of the class. I'm not exactly sure. Bob, are you going to go into first 13, check 13?
I will.
Okay, all right. We'll go right into chapter 13 and go through that and into the second chapter if he wants to. And Bob will be teaching the class next Sunday, and we'll be kind of following the same thing through that chapter and into chapter 14.
What about chapter 12 on these things that happen in the
passage? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go over it as a whole, and then we'll come back if anything we missed. Again, remember the purpose is not a verse-by-verse exhaustive discussion, but if there's something else in the spiritual gifts you want to bring up, we can certainly do that. Thank y'all for your kind attention.